wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be he saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be he saved to sin no more. Ere sins by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming has been my theme, and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy part to save. I'll sing thy part to save. I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy part to save.
Maybe see. For our call to worship, could you please turn to the book of Acts? Book of Acts, chapter 2, at verse 22. We'll read these six verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is Peter. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope." Here's why. "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." That is the assurance, brethren, that God was satisfied in his darling Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he raised him, because of our justification. What great hope. What great hope. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come again into thy holy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, thanking you, Lord, that you are satisfied in him and him alone. And by raising him, Lord, your elect church, your people, are justified in thy sight. Lord, we know now that you are seated on the right hand of the majesty and I, whoever liveth to intercede on our behalf. Oh, how we ask now this very hour that you purposed to send your Holy Spirit and bless your word to the hearts of your people, Lord, and enable us once again to be reminded of his righteousness, his precious blood, his love, his mercy, Lord, towards his bride. And we ask that tonight you would enable us to hear that truth once again and to see him high and lifted up. Forgive us of our unbelief and our sins, Lord. And we ask now that you would provide power and ability to all your gospel preachers tonight. And be with you, O Lord, as he brings forth your message, that we might hear and see you this hour. For we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. We're going to sing now the number 2 in your spiral hymn book, number 2. You may remain seated, number 2.
Lord, we come before thee now. At thy feet we humbly bow. Oh, do not our suit disdain. Shall we seek thee, Lord, in vain? Lord, on thee our souls depend. In compassion now descend. Fill our hearts with thy rich grace. Tune our lips to sing thy praise. In thine own appointed way, now we seek thee, here we stay. Lord, we know now how to go. Till a blessing thou bestow. Send the message from thy word that may joy and peace afford. Let thy spirit now impart Christ's salvation to each heart.
Good evening. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 6. But first, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father God, we come before you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking you for your wonderful blessing of being able to come before you, Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for tonight enabling us to be here, Lord. We thank you for your many blessings that are all found in Christ, our Lord. We are in need tonight of your Holy Spirit, Father, that you might visit us, that you might open the word to us, and you might show the face of Christ more clearly to us, Father. And we come before you because we're needy. And we need you to do that for us. We cannot do this ourselves. but only if you allow. May all be said be for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. We also pray for Greg as he travels here, and we pray for Trisha's mother. May you be able to heal her and bless her as well, and use this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let us turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 22 and on, and maybe through 40 or a little longer. As a context, this took place shortly after the feeding of the 5,000, where the Lord provided food, bread, and fish to at least 5,000 people that were there listening, and they were following Christ due to his signs. It said in verse 2, a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were deceased. And that's the context. It was after the feeding of the 5,000, and after Jesus also walked in the sea, and he revealed himself to his disciples, and showed his omniscient and deity, walking on water. And this was only shown to his disciples that were on the boat. So we're going to look at verses 22 and on. This is a familiar passage where the Lord Jesus calls himself the bread of that comes from heaven. So we're going to look at starting for verse 22. The word of God says as follows. It says, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. So these were people that were there waiting for Jesus. These were people that saw that the boat was gone, and that they probably stood there the evening before and saw the disciples get in, but they didn't see Jesus get in. So they knew that perhaps Jesus had not gone with them. So they're looking for Jesus. And in verse 24, it says, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They were looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 25 says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Because they knew that he didn't get in the boat, but they didn't see him walking on water. This was a miracle that he did for his disciples and not for the crowd. So immediately they say, where did you come from? How did you get here? Now the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 26 was answered them. And he says, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. So immediately, number one, he ignores their question. He did not care about the question. He knew what was in their hearts. So Lord Jesus revealed to them or discovered, immediately told them that they were seeking him for the wrong reason. They were seeking him for benefits. They were seeking him for the bread. They were seeking him for material possessions, material benefits that the Lord Jesus could have. And notice that he says that not because you saw the signs, because they did not understand the miracles, right? Because back in verse 2 of that chapter, that great multitude where he did the miracles of feeding them, it said different. It says the multitude followed him because they saw the signs. So they were following due to the signs, due to the miracles. But here he says that they were following him because the loaves and because they were filled. They were looking to get filled again. They were looking for his benefits. They figured that perhaps that he could feed them again, or perhaps most likely that they could make him king if he could provide as he was providing. So the miracles, these signs, they had a purpose. They did have a purpose. In John 20, the Apostle John writes the purpose of all these signs that are written in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John. In John 20, 30, it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs." So he did many other signs that they're not written. "In the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." These were the purposes of these signs. These signs had a purpose. Everything God does has a purpose. Everything the Lord Jesus Christ did while he was here in his ministry had a purpose. It always got glorifying, always the purpose aligned with the calling of the sheep, the calling of his church. So these signs, these miracles pointed to something, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ usually, and they had a purpose. They weren't just to feed the people. They had a purpose. So here they were following for the wrong reason. So the miracles were for so we can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to aid us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes on in verse 27, and he says, "Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So here we find that he tells them that you're not to be searching for food, food that perishes. That's the food that he's telling about. And he's telling them not to labor for this. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that they're not to labor for a living, because we go to Proverbs our church, we went through the whole book of Proverbs, Pastor Greg did, and we saw how Proverbs talks about not being slothful, and that we ought to work and so forth, and we ought to labor. Labor is a good thing. But he's telling them not to make it a priority, not to make it a priority in our lives to be searching for food. And we find this also in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. We find this topic where the Lord Jesus Christ tells us the following. He says, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." So he's telling them not to put it a priority, not to worry about it. But that he doesn't stop there, of course. This is in when he's telling them do not have this as a priority, he tells us what to have as a priority. And the next verse says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So we are to seek his righteousness, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. That's where our righteousness is. There is no other righteousness. So he's telling them not to worry about these things. God will provide. As long as you're not lazy, you're not staying at home, you're laboring, you're putting your priorities right, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be added to it. So he's telling them not to worry. Do not place this. This should not be your priority. Yet they were seeking food for their belly. And he told them that which the Son of Man will give you. He's saying that seek the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, Son of Man himself, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And the next verse, they go and they say this. They say, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Obviously, they weren't listening very well. They only heard the first half of the what he said, right? He said, the Lord Jesus Christ said, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. That's what they heard. They did not hear the part that the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal on him, meaning that he's saying he's going to provide that to you. He's going to provide that to you. But they had two problems. They did not believe in the Son of Man. They did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. And he did not. All they heard was what? Works, right? Do the work. That's what they grabbed, the labor. They heard labor. So immediately they thought that they could do something for themselves, okay? And only the Lord Jesus provides everlasting life. And that's what he's telling them, that he's going to provide that to you. And he had his Father's approval. So by asking what work may we do, they're presuming, number one, that they can perform it, right? They're automatically saying, I could do it. So just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. That's an overestimation, gross overestimation of themselves. And only in Christ and only by grace, the Lord shows us, the believers, that there's nothing we can do, that we are depraved, and that there's nothing that we can do to gain salvation, to gain credit. So this is a major, major deadly error. And this is, of course, probably one of the most successful lies that Satan has, that you could do something for yourself or that you can make such a decision to help yourself. So this is one of the biggest deceptions that Satan has in the world. Number one, that you can make a decision for God, or that you could work your way, that you could do something to please God and in order to give you credit. So that's what they heard. They did not hear the second part, which is the Son of Man will give you. This is not something you earn. This is something that he gives you. And he also said that he had the Father's seal. He had the Father's approval, probably speaking about his baptism. So when they said to him, well, we may work. Number one, they're assuming that they can do it. Number two, they assume there is such a work, if there was such a work. Obviously, the work is to obey the law, but not now. Since you were born, right? You have to obey the law every single moment of your life. That is the work of God, if they were to go that way. And the Lord Jesus Christ answers them in verse 29. It says the following. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. This is it. This is the work of God. He's saying that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what the Father is the work of God. So he's saying that if you are not to work, you are to have faith in Christ. And even that faith in Christ is the work of God, right? Because it says this is the work of God. This is God's work. That you may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that you're going to perform a work, but that you may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in that he did everything necessary for your salvation. That he obeyed the law completely, 100%, since he was born till he died on the cross. You believe that he also died for your sins, that he paid for your sins. You believe that he's everything, that the Lord Jesus Christ is everything. And you believe that he's the bread. So that is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he sent. He's sent by God the Father. Therefore, he said to him, what sign will you perform? This is what they said to him. What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? This is very, very evil. This doesn't seem that way, but this is definitely, definitely very sinful. He's telling the Lord Jesus, prove it. prove it to me. You know, even after they have seen the feeding of the 5,000, right? They have not understood the meaning of that sign. They not have understood that was pointed to Christ. Of course, they weren't of God's elect, so God did not choose to show him walking on the sea, because that was for his disciples. And now they are asking him to provide a sign. In Matthew 12:38, this is how the Lord Jesus Christ responds to such a request. In Matthew 12:38, it says the following. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given them except the sign of the prophet Jonah," which was his death and resurrection, burial and resurrection. So he's saying this request is an evil request, and it's an evil request requested by an adulterous generation that seeks a sign. I do not see anywhere in the scriptures where a lost sheep requests a sign or demands a sign. Do you? I say anywhere in the scriptures where a believer or a lost sheep asks for a sign. There isn't. That I know of, there isn't. Yet God in his grace, God graciously, the Lord Jesus Christ graciously has given all these signs, right? While he was here during his earthly ministry, he gave all these signs to call the sheep. And also each of these signs as well adds judgment for those who do not believe, of course. It does create a responsibility on them, a greater responsibility for them not following Christ. But I never seen a believer ask for a sign. Yet God graciously gave us all these signs that are written here in the Gospels. But you never see a believer or a lost believer, uncalled sheep, ask for a sign. So the signs are pointless also for those who demand it. If you're demanding a sign, it's pointless, because they're not going to believe. This also reminds me of how in religion, in the Christianity, what they call it, they have this apologetics. Have you heard? You heard? You know what that is, right? And they have these apologists, and they have these arguments, and you're supposed to be able to win somebody over to Christ that's being rebellious and saying, "Prove it to me. Prove me there's a God. Prove me this. Prove me that. Prove me the scriptures. Prove me," you know. And really, that's that type of attitude, the same type of attitude that they were requesting signs. They are their unbelief, the people that do not believe, rebellious, asking you to prove it to them, you know. And that's not the way God works. The gospel doesn't work that way. And very seldom, if I don't know of anybody that's like that, that winds up being a believer, you know. They're rebellious. They have this attitude that they had, you know, prove it to me. And in reality, I never seen also any of these debates that one side, after the debate, they say, "Okay, you make some good arguments. I believe you have convinced me of your position. And now I believe what you believe. Your arguments were good enough." No such thing. That doesn't happen. Because of ego, that doesn't happen because they're defending what they believe, and that doesn't happen because that's not the way the Holy Spirit works. He does not work through debates or through these arguments that people think that they could witness that way. That's not the way. That's denying that salvation is a work of grace, a work of the Holy Spirit, and it's a work of God. That's what he's denying, because basically what he's doing is, I could convince you. I could have enough arguments, and I could be persuasive enough and to turn you over to Christ. That God does not work that way. God, the Holy Spirit, is that speaks to the lost sheep, and they come and they listen, and God opens their understanding, and they come to Christ, all by grace, not by somebody's arguments or any such thing. That's just not in the Bible. So if we continue with our text, they continue. First, they ask for signs, right? And they said, our fathers, in verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, and it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So he's saying, our fathers had signs. We deserve signs too, right? Our fathers had signs. They ate the manna, and in this desert, that was a miracle. And he gave them from heaven. And they're assuming, of course, from the next verse, we could tell that they thought it was Moses, right? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So they had two things wrong, and they were very important. They thought that bread came from Moses and did not. It came from God. Moses only gave him instructions of what to do when you come out in the morning with the manna. But that manna came from God, number one. It came from God. And number two, the significance of the manna was to point to the very person they were arguing with. That manna was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. That bread from heaven was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that bread was their sustenance. That was their only sustenance, right? That was the only thing they were eating. And that kept them alive. And that was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they not only missed who did it come from, but they also missed the whole point. They missed the purpose of that sign, was to show the Lord Jesus Christ, to point at how important he is to us and that he is our bread. So they missed the whole understanding of that. In verse 33, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, corrects them, and he tells them that Moses did not give it to you, number one. That bread came from heaven. It was originated from heaven. It was not earthly. It was made by God. And my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He's talking about himself. He is the true bread from heaven. He is that which that manna was pointing to, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For the bread of God, verse 33, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So this bread from heaven does not come from earth, but comes from heaven. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes down, he is the one that gives life to anyone who's going to have spiritual life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author of all life, all spiritual life. All the believers are given life by the Lord Jesus Christ. So this bread of God, who comes from heaven, talking about himself, he's the one that gives life. He gives life. He gives life and he sustains all life. They said to him, Lord, give us that bread always, right? Of course, they're still not understanding. They're still thinking that this is physical bread and they're not going to go hungry again. This reminds me of John chapter 4 with the woman in the well, right? Where the Lord Jesus Christ told him that if you knew who was asking for you for water, you will ask him and he will give you water, everlasting water that will not, you not thirst anymore. And she thought this was physical water and said, oh, give it to me. I need it. You know, I want it. Okay. So immediately they thought that, so that's what they want. Now they want this physical bread they're not going to go hungry anymore. In verse 35, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is gracious enough, very, very graciously tells them that I am the bread of life. This was a very gracious act, of course. He revealed to himself, he says, I am that bread of life, meaning that he doesn't bring the bread. He does not provide the bread. He is the bread himself. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So you never hunger, you never thirst. He's the author of that spiritual life. And when he says never, it means it never is never, right? Because some physical bread that you could have and not go hungry again will not save you. You're still going to die, right? And you're going to probably not be hungry years, but then you're going to die. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bread that brings life. He's the bread that we feed upon. He's the bread. Not only does he give us the bread, but the Lord Jesus Christ sustains our life. He is our life continuously. So he says, he who comes to me shall never hunger. You will not hunger. You will never hunger, and also he who believes in me shall never thirst. We will not thirst. And this also reminds me when he says that in the Beatitudes regarding thirsting and hungering for righteousness, right? For righteousness. And that's what the believer, when he's coming to Christ, he hungers for righteousness, but because he knows he has no righteousness at all. But when we come to Christ, we no longer looking for our own righteousness. We're not hungry for righteousness because we rest in Christ. And he is our righteousness. So we don't hunger any longer spiritually that way. Yet he continues feeding us. He continues being our sustainer. And it is him himself, the Lord Jesus. So here in verse 36, they had the bread and they rejected it, right? Verse 36 says, but I say to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. You see me, yet you don't believe. You don't believe. They had him in front of him, yet they did not believe. And your verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So he says, the one that comes to me will all means cast out. So what is he telling him here? He's telling them, you don't believe in me, but that's not my failure. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ's failure because they don't believe. He's telling them only those, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All of his church, all of his elect will come to me. Because you don't come to me, my ministry is not failing. It's not my fault. It is your loss, not mine. He's not losing anybody. He's saying all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Who are all that the Father gives to him? His bride, right? The Father gives the Son his bride, which is his church, which is a particular number of people throughout history. They will all come to me, meaning that if you were chosen, if you were part of those that the Father gave me, you would not be in this unbelief as you are. He says, they will come to me and I will by no means cast out. When he says that he is completely successful. The Lord Jesus Christ is completely successful. And he also keeps them. Not only does he call them, not only they come for sure, they come. There's nothing that will stop them from coming to Christ, but he also keeps them. In John 10, 27 and 28 says the following. John 10, 27, it says the following. John 10, 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. No one. And that's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And but this is, it goes beyond, because when a child comes to Christ, he has the triune God keeping that child. Because here he says, that no one will snatch him out of my hand. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The next verse, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me, greater than all, he's greater than I, including right in position, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we're not only in Christ's hand, we're in the Father's hand, and also in, I believe it's in Ephesians, talked about the God sealing us. I think it's we sealed. In Ephesians 1:13 talks about the Holy Spirit sealing us. When we first believe, the Lord, the Holy Spirit seals us, that is. 1:13 says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So all three persons of the triunity are at work, are keeping the believer, right? And that also talks about his power and our lack of power, right? It takes all three of them to keep us. If they weren't active in keeping us, you think we'll stay? We'll stay faithful? I wouldn't. I certainly wouldn't. But it takes all three of them to keep us faithful to the end. And that's by God's grace. And so we go back to our text. And we are still also verse 37 again. All that the Father gives me, that's the whole church, that all believers, they will come to me, and no one, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So he's not rejecting anybody that comes to Christ. He's calling everyone to Christ, and whoever comes to Christ has his promise that he will not cast them out. So it is up to the Lord Jesus not to cast you out, right? So he says he's not going to cast you out. That's comfort for us. That comfort for the believers that he's going to keep us. He's going to keep us faithful to the end by his grace, by his grace. And he, again, if he doesn't keep us, that means that we probably will not be kept. So in verse 38, we see that it says, for I come down from heaven. Again, this is, where is he coming from? He's coming down from heaven, from the Father, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. He came down with a mission. He came down with a purpose. He didn't come to try anything out. He didn't, his ministry was not trying to get people saved. he came with a purpose. He came with a mission. And God's purposes always happen. There's no way, impossibility for them not to happen, because this earth is here because of this mission. Everything around us is here because of this mission, of this purpose. Everything is created around that. And there's no way that's not going to happen. So he comes down. He says, "This is, I do not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, who's the Father, that's the Father's will." And in verse 39, he says, this is the will of the Father. So he's saying, I didn't come to do my will. I came to do the Father's will. Now he's going to define what the will, God's Father's will is. He says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all, that every single one, that's what all means, right? Every single one, all of them, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up in the last day. So he's saying two things here. He's saying that I will save every single person the Father gave me, because the church is one, right? The church is one. We see it as individuals, but God sees it as one church, one group of elect, the ones that he elected before the foundations of the world. And it is impossible for that group to be incomplete, because God is so powerful, because God predestined them, because God is running every single thing that's taking place. So it is impossible for that to be incomplete. So he comes with a mission that he will save every single one that the Father has chosen before the foundation of the world. He's chosen them for who? For me, he says. So it's like, it reminds us of that story in the Old Testament where they went to get, I believe it was Rachel, the wife of Isaac, and the father is the one that sent one of his trusted persons. That's like the Holy Spirit getting the wife, no? And he goes and get his wife. So God the Father gave the Son his wife. His wife is the whole entire church, the elect church. And those are the ones that come. He says, he says two things in this verse. He says, I will save every single one of them, and I will keep them faithful, is the second part of that, right? And it says in verse 39 that I should lose nothing. Not one of them, he's going to lose them. He has the power to save us, and he has the power to keep us. And he does both things. So he's not going to lose any of them. And we saw earlier that the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are all keeping us looking to Christ. So he says that he's going to not lose one of them, and he's going to keep them faithful. This is all God's work. All of God's word. And he will also, number 13 that he's saying in this verse is that he's going to complete our salvation, right? So far right now, in time right now, we have not been risen yet. We have this sinful body that we carry around our flesh. But he says that he's going to also raise him up at the last day. He's going to resurrect us. He's going to give us a new body. That's like the completion of our salvation. First, he gives us the deposit, which is the Holy Spirit, which is the new man. And now he gives us the new body, which we long for. We long for because our sin is the reason why we long our new body, in order to be able to please God 100% and just get rid of the sin, right? So he's going to do this. The Lord Jesus Christ is on his hands. Nothing here. Notice that nothing here is in our hands, right? The saving of his people is not in our hands. The keeping of his people is not in our hands. And the resurrection, the completeness of his people, are also not in our hands, but are in safe, sure hands of an omnipotent God, of all-powerful Lord Jesus Christ. They're all in his hand. He's going to complete our salvation. We're going to be raised up in the last day. And this is a wonderful thing. Verse 40, we also see in verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, okay, this is, again, he's repeating this for emphasis, right? Because in 39, he said this. But he says, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. A confirmation. This is so sure. I'm going to repeat this to you. He's going to say, and he's also defining how is it that he saves them. He saves them by making us look to the Lord Jesus Christ, look to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, look to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us the faith to believe in it and may have everlasting life. This is this everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Notice the order of this. Everlasting life comes before the resurrection, right? Before God resurrects us, meaning that we have an everlasting life now. We think of everlasting life maybe in the future, right? Maybe we'll have everlasting life. No, we have it now. It has begun when God birthed us, when God made us born again. We started our everlasting life because this is the same person the new person that God has created in us, and we will go on and have a new body. Our everlasting life does come before the last day, before raising him. And this raise him up in the last day, this is together with Christ, of course. Christ resurrected, we resurrected. Everything he did, we did. There's a union here between the church, between Jesus Christ and the church. We must remember that this body here, it was represented by Adam, right? We descendants of Adam. And we are sinful because of that decision that was made, that Adam fell, right? And Adam fell, we fell together with him because all of us were there. You know, all of what we are, were there because we all, he procreated, right? And this is true with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he did, we were in him. Because the same way that we were physically in Adam, we were also in Christ. Throughout his entire life, through his obedience of the law, we obeyed the law because he's our representative, and we were inside him because we were created. He created us. And just like Adam, we descended to Adam, the believer is also descended of Christ. We come directly from Christ. We created. That's why it really... Sons of God is not the same as creation of God. Sons of God, that term is used for angels and for believers. Angels because they were directly created by God, right? They don't procreate. And believers because we don't procreate either, right? We physically procreate, but not the believer in us. The believer in us came directly from God. He gave us birth. And by grace, we will be resurrected. And because he was resurrected, that was the proof positive that God was satisfied with everything he did. God was satisfied with his obedience to the law. God was satisfied with the sacrifice, with the payment of our sin. And that's a seal of approval by God resurrecting him. And if same as he resurrected, we must be resurrected. Not will, we must. This is a necessity, because if we were in Christ, we must be resurrected, because we were in Christ, and this is not something that may happen, but something that will happen in Christ. Let us go to the Father and pray. Father God, we come before you, and we give you thanks, Father. We are amazed that you have been so gracious to us. You have so much mercy on us, Father, that you have provided that bread. That bread is Christ, that we may feed upon him. Not only gave us life, Lord, but that we keep on feeding on him. And that is the reason you sent a gospel preacher, and we hear every Sunday, every Wednesday, we hear Christ and him crucified. That's because we need to be fed of Christ, and we need more in him, Father. Please, Father, we pray that we may have a greater need of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may be more real to us, and we may grow in his grace and his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Savior, lead me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. To my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. Gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of His love, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit clothed immortal wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way.